Today we're continuing our series of sermons on major Adventist doctrines. Pastor Will has asked me to speak on the topic, the remnant. Now, our early Adventist forebearers called themselves the remnant. Just occurred to me that maybe I should name these people to you. I hadn't thought of doing that. You can see to the left, kneeling behind a pile of tracts that they're about to mail out, are James and Ellen White. Behind Ellen, the man with the big white beard, is William Farnsworth. Over here on the right of the picture, partially obscured, the man with the black beard is the retired sea captain, Joseph Bates. And kneeling next to him, the young man, is J.N. Andrews. When you think of the Adventist forebearers, those are the people that you think of. They call themselves the remnant, and they got this title from the last verse in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, 17. Please, everybody, look this up. I want you to see for yourself how this church came to think of themselves as the remnant. I don't usually use the old King James version, but I'm going to do it today because that was the Bible that they had. And I want these verses to have not only the content, but the flavor that our ancestors loved. So here it is, Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the faith and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, please keep your Bibles open to Revelation 12. I hope you have that, Revelation 12, because what we're going to be doing today is a little bit different. We're going to be taking a whole Bible chapter, Revelation 12, and going through it verse by verse and interpreting it. Now, as you know, the book of Revelation was the last book of the Bible to be written. It was written by the disciple John. You can see him writing there. At the time of the writing, he was a very old man. He called himself John the Aged, and he was in exile. He was a prisoner on the prison island of Patmos, which is a small island in the Aegean Sea, a few miles off the coast of Turkey. And he called this book The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You see John writing there, and the angel is pointing him to Jesus. The book is about Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus. It reveals him or shows him to us. Now, Revelation 12 describes the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, between the forces of good, the heavenly forces of good, and those of evil. Now, if you have that chapter open in your laps, you'll see as you begin to read, right in verse 1, the first thing we see is a beautiful woman. She was clothed with the sun. She was standing on the moon. And she had a crown with 12 stars in it on her head. Now, these 12 stars are important. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. And the church is founded on the 12 apostles. How many of them? 12. So this woman represents God's people in all the ages, the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. And next we read that she was pregnant. And as John watched, she began going into labor. And in verse 5, she gave birth to a son. And she brought forth a man-child, verse 5 says, a man-child who is to rule all the nations. Now, this child was Jesus. Well, that didn't come out, did it? This child was Jesus. We need to make it clear that the woman clothed with the son does not represent Mary. She represents all of God's people, in all the ages. Jesus was born of the Jewish race, who at that time were the people of God. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, sings the wonderful song in the book of Isaiah. Yes, Mary was Jesus' mother. Yes, she was a wonderful person. Yes, she was a wonderful example to us all. But she was not God, and we do not worship her or pray to her. Now, in the book of Revelation, churches are symbolized by women. The prostitute, shown in this picture, symbolized a bad or apostate church. And the woman in white, it is very clear in the book of Revelation, is not Mary, but the whole people of God throughout the ages. Jesus is born into our family. He is our son, our brother. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, this is wonderful news. A Messiah, a Savior, is born, and he is ours. He is our brother. He belongs to us. He is a child of our race. He has our genes and chromosomes. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But then the trouble starts. Verses 3 to 5. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. This refers to Satan taking one third of the angels with him, winning them to his side. Reading on in verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, who is this great red dragon? There's really only one possibility. It's the same person who appeared in Genesis chapter 3 as the snake, the person the Bible calls Abaddon the destroyer, the enemy, the devil, the father of lies, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He is Lucifer, the angel who rebelled against God, and has warred ever since against God and against God's people. Now, was the dragon able to destroy the woman's child? No. Remember God's words to the snake way back in Genesis 3. There will be war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The Jewish people always understood this verse to be referring to the Messiah, and the Christian church understands it to be talking about Jesus. Jesus is the seed, the child of the woman. He is the descendant of God's people. He is our brother with our flesh and blood, our genes and chromosomes. Satan bruised his heel, but the day is coming when Jesus will crush Satan's head. He is our champion, our warrior. He is our David slinging stones at Goliath. And that's exactly what Revelation 12 is talking about. In verse 4, the dragon wants to devour the woman's child, but he cannot. He managed to crucify Jesus, but Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised again on the third day, and he is alive today in heaven. And the woman, God's people, well, the dragon pursued and persecuted them. In verse 13, the dragon persecuted the woman. In verse 17, the dragon hates the woman. Satan has always warred against God's people. He has always hated them. You and I are fortunate, very fortunate, to live in an age where there is more religious tolerance than there has been at some times and some places in the past. And we live in a country where you can worship or not worship as you think is right. But even here in America, Satan persecutes God's people. Often he works through their families, or through other relatives, or through friends, or through people at work. Satan hates God's people, and he does everything he can to make life hard for them. As verse 17 says, the dragon hates the woman. It will never be completely easy to follow God and do what he wants us to do. Okay, do you still have your Bibles open? We're going to keep studying Revelation 12. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 are a little parenthesis. They make it a little difficult to interpret this chapter because they step aside and they give a view of a background story. The background story of the things that happened in heaven, the great cosmic conflict that is the cause of all the problems here on the earth. Starting in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. But they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The verse tells us that this war took place in heaven, but it doesn't tell us when it happened. Now, the war must have started before God created the cosmos, because right when the Bible begins, we already find Satan in Genesis 3, already down here on the earth, already at work, waging war against God and his people. So the war started before God created the cosmos. But even then, when we see Satan down here on the earth in the first chapters of the Bible, even at that time, Satan was not completely banished from heaven. He could still go home to heaven. He could still argue with the angels. He could still argue with God. We know this is true because in the book of Job, it is exactly what he does. He goes to heaven. He meets with a heavenly council. He argues with God about Job. So when was Satan finally banished from heaven? When did they finally throw him out and slam the door in his face? Well, it happened when he crucified Jesus. At that point and from then on, he became persona non grata in heaven, and the gates to him were closed. In the last week of his life, Jesus said to his disciples, I apologize for this. These words are not coming out in the colors I had on my computer. Sometimes that happens here. We bring slides to a different computer and they come out different color. Well, you can't read them, but what they say is the words of Jesus that he spoke to his disciples. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now, Jesus said. Satan was barred from heaven when he crucified Jesus. When he murdered the Son of God, there was no longer access for him through the pearly gates. For him, the doors were forever shut. Well, let's read on. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before God day and night. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. He is thrown out of heaven. Never again can he come in there to harass the angels. Never again will he stand next to the throne of God. Never again will he walk the golden streets. He was thrown out of heaven, and he was thrown down to where? Verse 9 says, he was thrown down to the earth. And he redoubled his efforts to oppose God and to injure his people. And injure them he has, but he will never conquer them completely. We read on in verse 11. Well, once again, wish I had some way of knowing what color these were going to show up on this computer. I need to come down here maybe and run them through. What do you think, Harry? Run them through this computer. Okay, I'll read you the verse. Let's see, we're Revelation. Okay. Oh, yes. Verse 11. And they overcame him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, here's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. God's people will triumph over Satan. Satan will not defeat us. But be sure you notice this. The victory is won not by their brilliance or their wonderful characters or their deep and profound faith. It is won by the blood of the Lamb. It is Jesus' sacrifice that defeats the devil, not the virtue of the saints. Now, the saints' testimony contributes to this process, but their testimony is not about themselves. It is about Jesus. The gospel message is not, look how wonderful these Christians are. It is, look how wonderful Jesus is. Can I say that again? The gospel message is not, look how good these Christians are. It is, look how good Jesus is. It is the blood of Jesus and testimony about him that will win the war against Satan. Reading on. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And woe to the inhabitants, next slide. And woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, next slide, with great wrath, because he knows his time is short. No, go back one. I'm sorry. Okay. Satan's wrath increases over time because he knows his time is short. The later it gets, the more angry he becomes. As time runs out in this world, his attacks become more fierce. And this is what we see in the rest of the chapter. Now, briefly, you will notice that there are two time periods in the chapter, and we have to spend just a minute and explain them. Let's read verse 6. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is clearly talking about a period of persecution lasting 1,260 days. Now, this same period of time is mentioned in verse 14, but there it's called a time and times and half a time. Now, that sounds very complicated and confusing, but it's not. If you understand that a time means a year, and one time is 1 year, and times is 2 years, and then a half a year, that's 3.5 years. And if you also happen to know that in the Bible, the year was reckoned as 360 days, then 3.5 times 360 is 1,260. So it's not that complicated. These are the two same time periods, 1,260 days, a 1,260-day period of persecution. Now, in two different verses in the Bible, it is pointed out that in Bible prophecies, a day stands for a year. So this time period in Revelation 12, the 1,260 days, represents a time period of 1,260 years. During this time, the woman flees to the wilderness. Now, this corresponds well with the period of time of the Middle Ages, or as they are sometimes called, the Dark Ages. The problem was that during the Middle Ages, church and state were united. The church could use the state to do whatever she wanted. And this resulted in persecution for religious reasons. The state governments punished people for questioning church doctrine. Even the death penalty was enforced for disagreement with church doctrine or church policy. And so many people, as a result of this, fled away from the centers of population. And as verse 6 puts it, they fled into the wilderness. But God looked out for them. God loves and protects the weak and provides a place for them. Remember that. Take it to yourself God loves and protects the weak, and he finds a place for them. Verse 6 tells us that there in the wilderness, they had a place prepared by God. Now, the dragon's persecutions were powerful. The Bible says they rolled on like a flood. But it seemed like the earth itself helped those who were being oppressed for religious reasons. Many of these people hid in the mountains. There they could meet together and worship as they believed was right. Others of them fled far overseas. Some came to the New World, and here on the shores of America, established communities where the all-powerful church and state combination could not reach them. However, one of the great tragedies of the story I'm telling today is that those who fled to America brought with them the old idea that the church and the state should go hand in hand together. They had fled across the Atlantic on small, rickety wooden ships at risk of their lives in order to worship as they wanted to worship. But no sooner had they gotten themselves here than they started persecuting those who disagreed with them, just as they had been persecuted in England by the powerful church and state. Whenever the church comes to power, and this happens to good churches, not just to bad ones, their power corrupts them. This famous saying by Lord Acton needs to be learned and appreciated by everybody. Power corrupts. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. There is a strong lesson here, and it's important that we learn it well. And the lesson is that in the best governments, church and state are separate, and the government does not enforce religious choice. The principle of religious liberty was a cornerstone of United States history, and it is written into the Constitution. This is the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The United States government shall not establish a religion and claim that it is the religion for the people of the United States, nor shall it prohibit people from worshiping as they think is right. That's in the Constitution. And in 1947, the Supreme Court coined the phrase I've been using this morning, the separation of church and state. And the Supreme Court affirmed that that is the position of the United States Constitution. Now, this has been very important for Seventh-day Adventists, because in a number of places in the United States over the past years, and even today, there have been Sunday laws enforcing Sunday keeping. And in some places, Adventists have been jailed because of these laws. Now, higher courts have struck the laws down, but we always fear a shift in policy in the government that might make Sunday laws acceptable. Now, unfortunately, in recent years, there have been more and more voices from what is called, quote, the religious right, calling for Sunday laws and attacking the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Now, the religious right, I'm sure you know, is the politically active, conservative wing of American Christianity. The separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. No, it is not. That is not in the Constitution. This is Dr. James Dobson, who is listened to by millions of people every day and is the most influential leader in the evangelical wing of American Christianity. He repeatedly calls for Christians to exercise their political muscle and elect leaders who will enforce Christian beliefs and practices by the government. Now, I have, over the years, loved many of the things Dr. Dobson has said. I almost could call myself a fan of his. But the fact that he is so right on so many points only makes him more dangerous when he's wrong. Now, to remain fair and balanced, we must say that there are dangers to the Christian faith from the political left as well. In this modern age, we need to be very careful about all of our political affiliations. So, in Revelation 12, the dragon persecutes the woman. But the dragon has not prevailed, and the woman survives. And now we come to the last verse in the chapter, verse 17. And it is this verse that contains the key word for today's sermon. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Despite all of the dragon's persecutions over thousands of years, a remnant of God's people remain. They cannot be stamped out. They cannot be eliminated. They survive. They are a remnant, those left over from all the persecutions that the dragon can throw at them. Now, the word remnant implies those who remain at the end of it all. The remnant of the seed of the woman in white has to mean the last members of God's church in human history, the members of God's church just before Jesus returns. And it is this sense that caught the imagination of our Adventist forebearers. As we get down close to the second coming of Christ and to the final end of the world, there will be a remnant, a remainder, survivors of the people of God. And as our verse says, they have two special characteristics. The remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. God's remnant, his last people, the final survivors of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, ought to have these two characteristics. They will keep the commandments of God, and they will bear testimony to Jesus Christ. They will bear witness to Jesus, and they will keep God's commandments. And it is this verse that nearly 200 years ago led this church to start keeping the fourth commandment that had been largely forgotten, the commandment to keep the seventh day holy as the Sabbath. And it led our Adventist forebearers to send missionaries all over the world testifying about Jesus Christ. We've built hospitals everywhere to share Jesus' love for the suffering. We've established the largest Protestant school system in the world in order to teach children about Jesus' love and point them to God's commandments. It's been nearly 200 years since our Adventist forebearers discovered this verse, but it calls to us still. If we are faithful to the people who founded this church, we will still point people to the commandments of God, and we will still point them to our Savior Jesus Christ. More than anything else, it is this that defines us. This is who we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have called us all to be your last people on this earth. You have called us to keep your commandments. You have called us to point people to Jesus. We don't feel adequate to the task, but here we are. We have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We rely on you for the power we lack, for the grace we need, for the wisdom we never had. We're in your hands. As always, amen.